The reading for today is Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left the Lord, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And Pharaoh's officials saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, menservants and maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is the word of the Lord.
That song we sung earlier, 119, the new one, is actually based on a passage from Genesis. It's Genesis 17, where we hear God referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty. So let me just take that verse as a prayer as we begin the sermon. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God Almighty. Age to age, you're still the same. We will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you are still today the same God who appeared to Abraham all those thousands of years ago. But our journey with you is similar to Abraham's journey with you all those years ago. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that you would indeed make yourself known to us and teach us what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, Amen. I've got an outline on the overhead projector. We've had slight problems with computers this week, and fortunately it printed my script perfectly, because I only realised when I got here that the overhead had got a whole lot of strange hieroglyphs on it, so you'll find there's a certain amount of amendment with Stift, but I hope it will help you to see where we're heading. If you've seen the information sheet, you may have noticed that this is not part of a series of sermons. It's a one-off. The new series will start next week on the prophet Haggai, although it's a somewhat interrupted series because there are various other things coming up, like visiting preachers, bishops' visits, and so on. In a way, this is actually a two-off rather than a once-off, because I'm also preaching on Abraham tonight on three chapters later, Genesis 15. The reason for that is that before I went away on sabbatical, right at the beginning of the year, I'd agreed to give some talks next Saturday at an SMD group, a postgrad group in Mecklenburg-Vorpommern, actually for the father of Johanna Bjørn, who some of you remember. And I'd arranged that before I went away on sabbatical and didn't realise it would therefore be 2 weeks after I came back. It's not brilliant timing. But I thought maybe if I have a first bash at it this Sunday, it will be profitable for me and hopefully profitable for you as well. And as you heard in the children's talk, we pick up with Abraham on a journey. In fact, it's a series of journeys. You could say it's as many as three journeys. Maybe underneath was the doodah. Maybe put the map up for a sec. And you remember... that could be seen as the first journey, the second journey, although that's really, I think, we're going to count as one journey. I'll explain why in a minute. And then there's a journey down to Egypt and back again. So just so that you can sort of visualise what's happening in this chapter. Okay, you can go back to the other thing. Let me start, though, by just saying a few words on journeys, because I think if we think about our journeys, it might help us to get into this passage and what we can learn from it. Most of us are very familiar with journeys. Many of us here at LEC have been on a journey very like Abraham's. We may have known our destination was Leipzig, but we had to uproot ourselves from family and friends, from our home culture and all that was that we were used to, and setting off. We may have known Leipzig was the destination, but we didn't really know what was going to face us here. What would life be like here? What would the culture be like here? And so on. We may have felt all sorts of different emotions. Maybe there was quite a lot of excitement. Maybe there was a certain amount of relief getting away from the father-in-law, the mother-in-law, whatever it might be. Or relief that you were maybe in a country where there wasn't so much freedom and here would be a place of new freedom. Maybe there was apprehension, a besorgt sein. Maybe there was fear about what it was going to be like in this place you're not used to. About 10 years or so ago, I think, a new teacher arrived at the international school in August, at the beginning of August, to teach, term starting a week or so later. And I think it was she, it may have been a he, left a week later. That was it. Couldn't cope with Leipzig, just disappeared without telling anyone. Did you hear about that? It was before you came there, wasn't it? Yeah. It's happened again. Fear, you see, was what was driving that journey and the journey back as well. And even if we'd not made quite such a radical journey, a geographical journey, or it was so long ago that it's lost in the mists of time, as in my case, then you're still sure to be someone on a metaphorical journey. You might think of the journey of learning, whether at school or at work or at university. We're aiming to become more proficient, more knowledgeable, better at what we're doing, on a journey of growth. The journey of life, we could say, growing up, hopefully, to be mature members of society, and on that journey of growing. There are all sorts of different experiences and emotions. And of course, so we often talk about our journey as believers. We talk about walking with Jesus Christ, about the Christian life as pilgrimage and so on. A journey. And on these metaphorical journeys, as well as on the geographical journeys, we experience plenty of ups and downs and a similar range of emotions, sometimes delight and excitement, sometimes apprehension and fear. I'm going to just give you a few moments' silence, just to reflect, what journeys are you on at the moment? Perhaps what's the most significant journey you're on at the moment, geographical or metaphorical? How are you feeling about it at the moment? Just reflect on that for a moment or two. Keep that in mind as we now travel with Abraham on these two journeys. First, I'm calling a journey up. It's a little bit hard to work out exactly when the call that's referred to in verse 1 actually happened. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." It may have been the reason they set off from Ur in the first place, and it may have been that it probably wasn't quite right that they stopped quite so long in Haran on the way. It may be that it's a call that Abraham got in Haran. The New Testament sheds a bit of light on it because it says that actually in Acts chapter 7, it says Abraham got his call all the way back in Ur at the very beginning, which probably means we should have started our reading in chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Because he was the one, presumably Abraham said to him, "I think God's telling us to set off." And so he sets off with his son Abraham and so on. But they stop in Haran. And that, I think, is why it seems slightly odd, doesn't it, in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "The Lord had said to Abraham," rather than "the Lord said it to Abraham," like it was a long time back. And actually the Hebrew could be either, but because the New Testament says the original call came right at the beginning in Ur, they translate it as "had," right back at the beginning. Probably something else similar happened in Haran to say to Abraham, "You've been sitting around here long enough, time to move on." I don't want to get bogged down on that issue. The point is that either in Ur or in Haran, or in both places, Abraham was conscious that God was calling him to set off with all his household. And as we heard earlier, we know that he didn't know at the beginning what the destination would be. Much more important than the timings is the content of the call and Abraham's response to the call. I'm going to focus mainly on the second, his response, but I should at least mention the first, the content of the call. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Those are pretty substantial promises, not just for Abraham, but for his offspring, the seed of Abraham, his descendants. When these promises have come to fruition, it will mean blessing for all humanity. Everyone, for all time, will be blessed through some descendant of Abraham. And that really is the rock-solid foundation on which the whole of the rest of the storyline of the Bible is built. Everything really builds on that. This is the beginning of God setting about putting right what has gone wrong with his world. Abraham will become a great nation, great in numbers, perhaps a hint of great in power and influence. He will be famous, he'll have a great name, and he'll be a blessing to all. And the most important thing, this will all be the Lord's doing, not Abraham's. "I will do all this," says the Lord. We haven't got time to look at it, but you could look afterwards. That's a big contrast. Beginning of the previous chapter, famous story, the Tower of Babel, Babelturm, Turmbau in Babel, I think you say in German. And what were the men, the people there doing? We're told they were making a name for themselves. And here we have the very contrast. God says, I will make your name great to Abraham. And what God ultimately does is immeasurably more than Abraham could ever have imagined. He faithfully looks after Abraham's descendants through many ups and downs, through their repeated acts of faithfulness that was referred to in the song, until the day dawns when one of those descendants, a seed of Abraham, finally proves faithful and does indeed become the saviour of the world. We are here today gathered because God has kept this promise to Abraham 3,000 or 4,000 years ago and have been blessed through Abraham and his descendant, Jesus. So obviously one could preach a whole series of sermons on those two or three verses, on the content of the call. As I say, I want to keep the main focus on Abraham today. Note first that nothing is said at this point about the place that they would be. Nothing about the land, the promised land. For all Abraham knew, he and his descendants would be nomads forever. Some people say he came from nomadic stock and he was a nomad anyway, but it seems actually quite likely that he was a city dweller and that it was a new thing for him to live this nomadic lifestyle, in tents, moving from place to place with his flocks. That was part of the upheaval that this call meant for his life. And so that brings us to his response to this clear but unusual call. Quite simply, he up sticks, as we say, and he sets off, leaving behind in Haran at least some of his relatives, leaving behind, no doubt, many creature comforts, leaving behind all the comforts of the place where you feel you belong and you have a sense of identity and Vertrautheit, you'd say in German, I think. And he gets as far as Shechem, that's in the middle of the land, or what would later become the promised land of Canaan. And it's thought that this might have been a holy place for the existing inhabitants of the land. And it's at this place that the Lord appears to Abraham in some way. We don't know whether it was a vision by day or a dream by night, whether he just heard a voice or whether an angel appeared to him. All these different things happen in Scripture as God makes himself known to people. But the Lord adds something very significant to the substantial promises already given, not just a great nation and a great name and a blessing, but verse 7, to your offspring, your descendants, I will give this land. Tonight we'll hear that so konkretisiert a bit, the exact dimensions are expressed. Well, it's a future tense. I will give, not to you, Abraham, but to your descendants. So from the beginning, he knows that he won't ever enjoy the fulfillment of this promise. But what he does do is set up an altar, which presumably he used for some act of worship. And then he moves on to another spot, what was later called Bethel. And even though this time we don't hear of any new appearance of the Lord, he still builds another altar at that place. Again, we must presume he didn't do it just for aesthetic reasons, but because he wanted to use that altar to worship God in whatever way he was used to at the time. Obviously, this is before the time of Moses, so they hadn't had all the instructions of how God wanted the worship done. But he responded in some way, presumably thanking God, honouring him for the promises that he'd been given. And almost certainly there's a sense here of sort of staking his claim, we might say. You know, when the first explorers get to a place like the North Pole or the moon, they stick a flag in the ground, don't they? Which doesn't actually mean the moon belongs to America. But usually when they plant a flag, it's a way of saying it originally was, this is our territory, we're claiming it, we're the first people here, and so on. And there's an element of that here, I think, in building the altar and worshipping. He's saying, I believe that this is going to be the land that is possessed by my descendants. In other words, his response to God is a response of faith, of trust. We see that twice, don't we? We see that in the response to the command, he sets off. That is a sign of faith, especially when he didn't know where he was going to end up. And in setting up the altar, that's a sign of faith, looking to the future. The journey up, then, is a journey of faith. How does that compare with the journey that you brought to mind earlier, the journey that you're on, have been on recently? Has it been a journey of faith? Is it a journey of faith, of trusting God? And so we come to the journey down. Actually, the Hebrew word there is he went down. I mean, it was literally in the word of the Hebrew. And some people say that's deliberate to express disapproval because he shouldn't go down and so on. Other commentators are not so convinced, but it raises an important question. Was he right to go down to Egypt when the famine came, when hungersnot was in the land? Was this part of God's plan for him? Well, an answer isn't given in so many words. He's been told that Canaan will belong to his descendants, but not to him. So in one sense, he's free to live wherever he likes. God hasn't said you're tied to this land. But I think, although the storytelling here, as is very typical in the Old Testament, is very tight, it's very terse, and not a lot of extra detail. But there are some hints given that probably this wasn't a journey he should have been on. If you like, there's an absence, a significant absence, in that no instruction is given from the Lord that he's to move on from where he's got to, and the previous journey had begun with that. There's the vocabulary used. That word, he went to live in Egypt in verse 10. Apparently that's the word that would be used for someone who was migrating, who was planning to settle down in a place. In fact, the ESV Bible translates it. He went and settled in Egypt. Well, that's a little odd to do if God's just promised you and your descendants a great land. And what about his behavior when he gets there? Now, the men amongst us may have thought this is perfectly sensible and reasonable behaviour. Let me ask the women folk how they would feel if they'd been in Sarah's shoes and heard their husband making this suggestion. I know what a beautiful woman you are. Always start with flattery if you want to get your way, husbands. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. There's quite a lot of Abraham in there, isn't there? Quite a lot of I. He seems a little more concerned to look after number one than for his wife's welfare. And the consequences of his policy aren't very pretty. They're not very pretty for the Egyptians anyway. Poor unsuspecting Egyptians. Pharaoh takes her into his palace. Now, we don't know whether that meant that she became fully one of his wives or that she was just being kept there. But at any rate, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai, as she was known at that point. Well, things could have been very ugly for Abraham and for his household, if this Pharaoh, had been as cruel as some of his successors, he could just as easily have said, liquidate them all, given what they'd done. As it is, he kicks them out, and they make a journey back to Canaan, a journey back up to Canaan. So I suppose you could say it's a fourth or third or fourth journey in the chapter. There are also some quite interesting echoes, which may imply disapproval. Some of you will perhaps recognize this more than others, but an echo of the Garden of Eden, the same word used because she is pleasing to the eye, as was used of the fruit. And Pharaoh's question is very similar to God's question after they've eaten the fruit. What have you done? And maybe also, if you like, an echo from the future, if that's possible. Probably Einstein can make it possible by theory of relativity. Egypt was always a place of captivity, a place of worldliness, a place of being drawn away from God, a place of evil, rather than a place of blessing, maybe in a few exceptions, but by and large, throughout the Old Testament, that's how Egypt is seen. So all in all, it would seem that Abraham doesn't cover himself with glory in this incident. As one commentator puts it, he deserted faith for logic. His reason, his logic told him, the thing to do in a time of famine is to head for the place which still has plenty of food. Well, fair enough. But he didn't stop to consider the possibility that the Lord had other plans. He didn't take time to seek the Lord about the matter. Decisions and actions which are taken without prayer are always rather dangerous. And if we ask, what was the driving factor, what was the Motor, you might say in German, for this journey? We'd have to say it was fear. And that fear may have been, humanly speaking, understandable. But it was still fear, not faith. The journey up to Canaan was a journey of faith and a journey in faith. The journey down to Egypt, it's a journey of fear and taken in fear. So I began by making the point that we're all on journeys of one sort or another. The challenge for us from Abraham's experience is this. Are we travelling in faith or in fear? Whatever that journey was that you pictured earlier. Your journey to or from Leipzig, if maybe you're preparing to leave Leipzig. What is it that was driving you or is driving you or motivating you or demotivating you? What was the dominating motive as you settled in? Fear says everything is strange. Everything is worse. Build some ramparts. Build up your defences. Don't let people get too close to you because it's dangerous. This place is weird. And faith says, let's see what the Lord's going to teach me in this new place, this rather scary place. Or the journey of learning. Fear, and I suspect, I'm sure pride says, make a name for yourself. Prove yourself. The more you achieve, the better you'll feel about yourself. The more other people will respect you. The more safe and secure and stable you'll be. Failure is a terrible thing. Do everything you can to avoid it. Drive yourself to achieve. And faith says, God's given me some gifts. Let's see what he wants to make of them. Maybe he'll make my name great. Maybe he won't. Either way, I can be sure that he loves me and will fulfill his purposes for me. And his purposes are better than anything I could dream up or create for myself. And what about that journey of life, growing up to be mature members of society and rounded people? Fear might be saying, there's quite a lot of mess in my life. If others find out, I don't know what they'd do. Maybe they won't have much time for me. Best to keep a firm lid on it. It might be Pandora's box if I open that lid and try and do something about it. I'll keep it hidden away, out of sight. I won't let on to others. I'll pretend to God that it's not there, and to myself. And faith says, there's a lot of mess in my life, and that's true of all of us. But God knows about it. And it's not too difficult for him to sort out. Some of you may be thinking, well, I think I'm pretty close to being too difficult for God to sort out. But I can assure you, you are not. Faith says, I'd better front up, talk to God about it, talk to some of his people about it, ask people to help me work those things through, whatever it might be that's hindering us on that journey. And finally, what about that journey as believers? Fear says, it's a bit risky, risikoreich, taking it all too seriously. You don't know where you'll end up. Don't let go and lose control. Keep yourself some room to breathe. Stay with Jesus, more or less, but don't be too radical about it. And faith says, the biggest risk I could possibly take is losing Jesus and ending up on a journey without him. It's better to trust him and risk going hungry in a famine than to trust myself and risk what might happen to me in Egypt, that is to say, in a place where I've wandered away from God. What God is asking me to do may seem risky. Obedience to his commands may seem foolish at times, given what the society around us is saying and thinking differently. It may seem like a restriction on my freedom. But he's got a pretty good track record of knowing what's best, of looking after me, of having my interests at heart. And if you're at the beginning of the Christian life, well, you may know from the experience of other Christians that he's proved trustworthy. And you can read the scriptures and find over the X thousand years since Abraham, God keeping his word and knowing best and providing for his people through thick and thin, again and again. We can trust him to bless and not to curse. And if we do stick with him, who knows? Maybe, just maybe, he plans to use you to be a blessing to others. So which is it for you, and which is it going to be for you from this day forward? A journey driven by fear, or a journey of faith and trust? Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord Jesus Christ, where we claim your name, but we're not really willing to trust you. We're scared of what it might mean to follow you wholeheartedly and completely. We ask that you would help us to let go of our fear. And if we can't let go of it, we simply ask that you would take it from us and replace it with faith and trust in you and love for you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your promise that you are the good shepherd who is always there looking after his sheep. We pray that that may be our experience this coming week. In your name. Amen.